And times were hard. The nation was small, their power was limited, the rains hadn't been falling very much, the crops were getting eaten by locusts, the budgets were tight, and they became stingy with God. And God says, "You're robbing me."
Welcome to Living Hope with Pastor Philip Miller. I'm Pastor Larry McCarthy. We're so glad you're joining us today as we're talking about giving. Now, this topic, everyone can relate to it, right? I mean, times are tough and the savings account is dwindling. It seems harder to make the budget reconcile. And yet, in the midst of all of that, God is still commanding us to give. This is a hard command, Pastor Philip.
Yeah, it can be, right? You know, the world has always had scarcity. We've always, as human beings, we've always worried about the future and how we'll pay our bills and how everything's going to work out. And so humanity's always been like this. And yet God has consistently, in the Old and New Testament, commanded his people to be generous, to give, to tithe and to sacrifice income and give it to him and to his work in the world. And so the question is, why wouldn't it be easier if he just, you know, let us keep everything we earn and just pay those bills and keep going? Why would God in his infinite wisdom command his children consistently to be generous givers? And the answer to that is that there's something good that happens to our souls when we become givers, when we acknowledge that God owns everything and we give him a worshipful gift out of what he's graciously given us. There's something happening inside of us, and that spiritual grace is what God wants for us, and he has a good intention for his kids. So we're going to learn today what that's all about as we explore this topic of giving.
Well, let's go now to the pulpit of the Moody Church as we discover the importance of tithing. This is part one of the sermon, Robbing God.
In 1973, there was a businessman named Howard Dayton who took up the challenge from one of his business partners to look into what the Bible has to say about money and possessions. And so he figured he would take his first couple hours looking into it by cataloging all the different passages that the Bible has to, you know, where it talks about money and possessions. And he realized pretty quickly, as he started working himself through those passages, it was going to take way more than just a couple hours. He found in total 2,350 passages in the Bible talking about money and possessions. Isn't that remarkable? Now, we can quibble with his exact count, okay? But the point is, to put that in perspective, if you add up the passages that talk about prayer or faith in the Bible, you're gonna get about 500 passages each. So the point is that God speaks about money and possessions about over twice as much as he talks about faith and prayer combined, which is shocking. Why would that be? Why would that be? I hope to show you today why it is that God invests so much time and energy into teaching us how we are to have a healthy spiritual relationship with our money and our possessions. Because it's dangerous. It really is. Now, to do that today, we're going to turn to Malachi chapter 3, which is one of the classic passages in the Bible about money and giving. It's probably the most well-known passage in the book of Malachi. If you've ever heard Malachi preach before, you probably heard a sermon from this section, okay? And so it's well-known. We're going to be in Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 down to 12. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, 'How shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the destroyer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Thanks be to the Lord for the reading of his word. We come now today to what is the fifth of six disputes in the book of Malachi, as the Lord and the people of God are arguing back and forth. And it's quite clear in this passage that the people of God are spiritually unwell. They're spiritually unwell. And so what I want to do is approach this like your physician would. Okay, we're going to look at the symptoms, the disease, and the prescription this morning. Symptoms, disease, prescription, okay? Before we do that, let's jump in and pray. Let's ask the Lord to be our teacher. Father, money is a touchy subject for a lot of us because it goes right to the heart. I pray that you would help us not be defensive, not to have an agenda, not to throw up a wall, but to hear your voice today. Tenderize our hearts. Do some surgery today. We need your help. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, first of all, the symptoms. What are the presenting symptoms of the problem here, the spiritual malady that's afflicting the people of God? Verse 8, jump down there. This is the heart of their symptoms. Will a man rob God? God asks. Yet you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you in your tithes and contributions? You're cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. So there it is. There's the symptoms. They're stingy. They're stingy in their tithes and contributions, their offerings. When they come to the temple in worship, they're not bringing what they're supposed to. Instead of wholehearted, joyous generosity toward God, they're withholding with tight-fistedness when it comes to their money. And God says, you're robbing me. Now, this is a fascinating word. It's even stronger. Robbing is a strong word, but it's even stronger in Hebrew. The word literally means to pillage, like an invading horde, you know, sacking and despoiling a smaller neighboring people. It smacks of exploitation and oppression. And it's very odd to use this word with God. You're like, wait, God, you're so powerful. Like, how could we possibly exploit and pillage you? And you could see how the accusation catches them off guard, doesn't it? How have we robbed you? That doesn't make sense. And God says, in your tithes and your contributions, you're not giving me my rightful due. And what's he talking about, tithes and contributions? Well, under the law, the Mosaic law in the Old Covenant, Old Testament, the people of Israel were required to bring a number of things to the temple, okay? The first thing they were required to bring was a basic tithe. So they brought it to worship. It was 10% of their annual income they were to bring in worship to the Lord. They were also to bring an additional 2% to give to the priests for their service, sort of a tip, 2%. Now, there is some interpretive debate. Some of the priests thought it should be 10% over and again. You can understand why, but I think it was 2%. There was a second tithe that was required for you to spend in Jerusalem when you were visiting for the three annual pilgrimages that you had to make every year for the festivals. And this was kind of sort of like economic stimulus that you could kind of keep the wheels of Jerusalem going so they had lots of jobs and they could provide the infrastructure to serve the entire nation on these festival days. So you had 10% for the temple, 2% for the priests, another 10% that you had to spend in Jerusalem. And if you couldn't make pilgrimage because you were sick or something, you still had to send that 10% to Jerusalem. Then every third and fifth year, the Jewish calendar runs on a seven-year cycle. Every third and fifth year, there were additional tithes. There was a third and a fourth tithe that was to be given specifically for the care of the poor, okay? But that wasn't every year, but it was every third and fifth year. So if you average all of those out into like an annual amount, if you prorate it, if you will, over 7 years, it comes out to about 25% of their annual income was required to be given to these four tithes. Now, mind you, this does not include the value of the sacrificial animals that you were required to offer to the Lord at those festivals, right? So that's additional cost that you have to absorb. If you were making sin or trespass offerings, there were fees for those things. And depending on how much sinning you had done, that could really add up, okay? And additionally, the Lord required that every seventh year was a Sabbath year to the Lord in the seven-year cycle. And so the seventh year, you were to give all of your income to the Lord, your whole income. And so that was so onerous to wait every 6 years and then go bam, just get hit, that they decided to prorate it over those 7 years. And that came out to an additional 14% per year. And then, of course, there was the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee, which was every 50 years after the 49th year, the seven-year cycle, as it kicks over, you were not allowed to farm. You had to let the land lay fallow. You were to let the land rest, have a Sabbath for the land. And that meant no income for the year as an agrarian society. And all the debts in the nation were neutralized and repaid. Everything went back to zero. So if you had amassed some wealth and some land and some, maybe people owed you some money, all of that went away. So if you were a wealthy person, you took a pretty big hit every 50 years, once a generation, give or take. Additionally, the law required that you not farm your fields all the way to the edges, but you leave the corners for the poor to come and glean and have some food. And so you weren't to maximize your profits, but you were to build in generosity and charity at every corner, literally. They were also required before God to give to charity, to the poor. They were required also personally to take care of the widows and the orphans and the poor, the sojourner in their midst. And on top of all of that, you could at any time express your gratitude to God by bringing a free will thank offering to the Lord, just out of the goodness of your heart. And that was more animals and crops and things like that. So when you add all of this up, the law required well north of 40% of the Israelites' annual income be given to the Lord. Now, we have to remember this was a theocracy, which means that God was the ultimate king of Israel, and the government administration and their religious devotion were all wound up together in one big, inseparable whole. So because Israel was a theocracy, it meant that, you know, God was their ultimate king, where the government administration, the religious devotion were one inseparable whole. It's hard for us to peel all these layers apart, but some of this 40% really went toward what we would just call taxes, right? Government administration, funding of the defense of the nation, the judiciary system, all of those things, law enforcement, etc. Some of what in this 40% would be in the category that we would call economic stimulus, right? So they're pouring money into Jerusalem to keep the economy flourishing. And some of it we would call welfare programs, right? It's a social safety net. It's built into some of this giving that is providing care for those who have needs. But if you strip all away all those government layers and you look at just the amount that you were required to give to the Lord in worship, so 10% for the basic tithe, 2% for the priests, 14% for the Sabbath year. Every seventh year, your income went to the Lord, plus the value of your sacrifices, yes? So you add all that up, it comes out to at least 26% is what God required of his people in worship in the Old Testament. Now, having walked through that, you may begin to understand how it is that God's people began to start cutting corners on their giving. 40% of your annual income is a lot. 26% is a lot. 40% is even more. And times were hard. The nation was small. Their power was limited. The rains hadn't been falling very much. The crops were getting eaten by locusts. The budgets were tight, and they became stingy with God. And God says, "You're robbing me." There's a fascinating passage in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14, where King David is fundraising, collecting donations for the future temple that his son Solomon will build. And all the people are giving lavishly to the temple fund. They're giving gold and silver and precious gems to the Lord. And then David prays a prayer of dedication over all of it. And this is what he says: "Who are we? And what are my people that we should give these things to you? For all things come from you, and we have only given you that which is from your own hand." You see what he's saying? He's saying, everything we just gave you is actually yours to begin with. It's all yours. Everything is yours. It's all from your hand. It belongs to you. And so all these gifts we just gave to you, we're just giving you what you gave us first. It still belongs to you. It's kind of an ironic thing that we're doing. How do you give to God when he has everything?
This is Living Hope with Pastor Philip Miller. I'm Pastor Larry McCarthy. We're glad you've joined us today as we dig deeper into what it means that God owns everything. Pastor Philip, you use this word pillage. Now, when I think of pillage, I have this image of riots and looting and gangs and torches and warfare. That's a hard indictment, brother, to say we're pillaging God, isn't it? Aren't you being a little harsh?
Well, it's actually not my word. It's God's word, right?
That's
when
right.
He says you're robbing me, that's really the root idea. You're pillaging me. You've come in and stormed the castle. You've raided my house. Mm. You've taken what belongs to me and hauled it off and used it for yourself, right? And it really is. It is strong language. It's meant to shock. It's meant to wake everyone up and go, wait a minute. Really? Is that what we're doing? And this is where we go back to this basic theological understanding that we're all stewards. If God owns everything, if all things belong to him, and then he's entrusted some of his wealth into our hands without relinquishing ownership of it, then it's not actually ours. We're just managing what belongs to someone else. And that's really how the Bible understands our resources, that we are managers, stewards of God's assets. And so if you're a retirement account specialist or something, and you've been entrusted with someone else's nest egg, you can't take that money and go use it to buy your own stuff. That would be fraud and embezzlement. Like we would immediately go, wait a minute, you're robbing that person. That's their nest egg, not yours. And you're supposed to manage that money according to the directives and wishes of the person that gave you the assets. Hmm. And that's the right way to think about it. When we think about our resources, we are managing the assets that belong to God, and we're supposed to manage them according to His wishes and directives, investing in the things that He cares about and doing what He says with what He has given us. And that paradigm changes everything about the way we view our bank accounts. Now, it's true, we go to work and we earn it, and so there's a sense in which we feel like, well, that's mine. But we have to recognize behind all of that is a good God who's given us everything that we have.
Hmm. The heart of the matter then becomes a matter of the heart. That attitude, It really belongs to God. And so that's the thing that we need to make that transition from begrudging to having a heart more in line with God.
So, yeah.
Yeah.
Well, it does change everything. So instead of when God says, hey, this is what I ask you to give me. Instead of feeling like, wait, he's taken some of my stuff. It's actually, no, he's just asking for a dividend on what are his assets rightfully. Hmm. So it's all his. So it changes, instead of it feeling like he's taking something from me, he's just calling in the debt a little bit, right? And he's letting me hold on to a whole bunch of it. And so that's a paradigm shift. The other thing is, if God has given me assets to manage for his glory and for the good of his people, then I get this joyous adventure of trying to figure out how I can manage my life and all that I have in a way that would serve him and please him and share in his joy, the joy of our master, who's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. I want to start living for his purposes, his glory, his agenda, his mission. And it actually starts tethering my heart to the things that God cares about as I start investing the things I've been given in the things that matter to him. And so, in other words, this is when God says give, it's an invitation to join in the heart of heaven in the things that matter for eternity. And I get to join in with God in the fellowship of what he's doing in the world. And so instead of this being tipping God or just sort of getting him off my back by paying him off, now it's an invitation to share in his heart of redemption for the world. That's glorious and brilliant and good and joyous. And that's something worth living into.
Yes and amen. But our listeners are saying, okay, fine, I'll do it, but I'm not going to have enough.
Yeah.
If I do that, I won't have any.
This is where I think going to the Sermon on the Mount is so helpful, because Jesus says, you know, that section in the Sermon on the Mount where he says, do not worry about what you're going to eat or drink or what you're going to wear.
Yeah.
Look at the birds, look at the flowers, look at all of this, like that your heavenly Father will take care of you. That section is in the context of giving.
That's right.
He's talking about when you give, this is how you're to give. And as you give, trust that your heavenly Father will actually take care of you. Because here's the reality, secretly deep down, we don't trust God with our future. We trust our money to handle us in the future. And so it's an invitation to put our trust not in something that will ultimately fail us, money, resources, but in a God who will never let us go. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and trust him that all these things you need, will be added as well.
Yeah. What's a wonderful reference. Even Solomon in all his splendor is not arrayed as they are. I love that passage and that reminder that if we're faithful to what God is doing, we have hope. We have real hope. Mm. We have living hope.
I see what you did there.
I'm reminded of what Pastor Erwin Lutzer likes to say. We never know all the good we do when we invest in eternity. But while our impact might be a mystery, our destination doesn't have to be, because Christ is our living hope. Get Pastor Lutzer's book and know with a God-given assurance that you will be with Jesus in the end. Get your copy of How You Can Be Sure You Will Spend Eternity with God for a donation of any amount. To request your copy, simply go to livinghopeoffer.com or call us 1-800-215-5001. That's livinghopeoffer.com, 1-800-215-5001. 215-5001. Next time, we'll talk about how God works through our tithing. Thanks for joining us for Living Hope, where you'll always find gospel truth for the journey of a lifetime. Living Hope is a production of Moody Church Media and is sponsored by The Moody Church.